Thank you, Eddie. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to the book of Genesis, to Genesis chapter 19. I'd like for us to begin with the text there in just a few moments. We appreciate your presence here today. We hope that your time spent with God's people this Lord's Day has strengthened you to stand strong for the cause of Christ as we go back out into the world this next week. We serve a God of mercy, a God of love, and we are grateful that He looks upon all of our faults and yet in our repentance is merciful unto us. I'd like for us tonight to talk about something that what reminded me of it initially, as many of you know, some weeks back on a number of the cable channels, the History Channel, and then I think it was replayed on the Lifetime Channel. They did a mini-series that was entitled The Bible. And at our recent group meeting, we talked a little bit about some areas in which that account was accurate and some areas in which they took some liberties, as many of those programs will do. And while it had some strengths and some weaknesses, one of the things that we talked about in particular was an incident that I'm certain fascinated young people as it was recorded in this movie related to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, most of us, and I don't have a PowerPoint tonight, so I don't need that turned off. Most of us are familiar with the fact that Scripture records that when, in fact, Abraham had come into the Promised Land, the time came in which he and his relative Lot, their people and their livestock became too numerous. And Scripture indicates to us back in Genesis chapter 13, verses 1 through 13, that they separated. And you've heard many lessons that will describe the choice that Lot made when he chose to go to a well-watered land. It's hard for us to imagine that this region at that time would have been considered well-watered. If we are correct in what we understand about the area which was Sodom and Gomorrah, it most likely is a region that now is submerged in the southern basin of the Dead Sea. And if you've ever had the opportunity to go over there, everything around that area now looks pretty barren and dead, but not so in the days of Lot. He chose to go there. But the problem was that the city of Sodom in particular, Sodom and Gomorrah both as well, were very wicked before God. And we're familiar with the account and the fact that God determined to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. But he warned Lot before he brought this about. In fact, Scripture records that God had come to Abraham, apparently some manifestation of the Lord, in addition to two angels. At first, it's three that come. One stays and talks to Abraham. Two go on into the city and will deliver Lot and his family out of the city. But I want you to notice there is a little detail that, if you happen to see this miniseries, this detail wasn't included in the account at all. And I'd like for us to look in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 14, which tells us this. So Lot went. Now, this is after the angels have come and they've talked to him about the fact that the city's going to be destroyed. So Lot went and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, "Get up out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. Now, if you've read this account, or if you happen to see that miniseries, a few things are kind of interesting here. First of all, you might note the fact that earlier in this account, when the men of the city had come to the doors trying to take the men that had come, or the angels that had come, you'll remember that Lot, in an appeal or some way to protect these men, had actually offered his virgin daughters. And yet here, they are described as having husbands. I think the best way that we can understand this is the fact that they were, as we talked about this morning, betrothed. And so they had not yet come together with their husbands. But in the miniseries, I think the folks that put that together took too much interest in taking creative license and added something into the text that was not there. They showed the angels began to fight the men of the city, and I've heard several comment that they were kind of like ninja angels as they began to fight the folks in the city. Scripture doesn't record that. But what it does record is this account that he went to his sons-in-law and offered them really what could have brought about their deliverance. But you'll notice that the account indicates to us that they didn't accept it. In fact, they thought that he was joking. I'd like for us this evening to look at what I think are some parallels that we can see in our own world and in our own culture about what took place here in the appeal that Lot makes as he goes and talks to his sons-in-law. First of all, I'd like us to notice that it's very similar as we think about the moral climate that we find ourselves in. Sodom and Gomorrah were very wicked. Sodom was an exceedingly wicked city. I think there is no question that we live in a day and age in which even some of the kinds of things that characterize the wickedness of Sodom are becoming more and more a part of our culture and a part of our day and age. If you would turn in your Bibles over to the book of Romans, turn to Romans chapter 1, and we can see an example of this in this ominous chapter in Romans chapter 1 as it talks about the way in which mankind so often turns to wickedness. And think about the world that we see around us. Do any of these things describe what we see in our neighbors, what we see on the TV about the way people live? Verse 28 to begin with. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That sounds like we're reading from the newspaper, doesn't it? It sounds like we're listening to a broadcast of the daily events of the world around us. Turn to the book of Philippians with me, to Philippians chapter 2. It's important for us to understand when we face difficulties, when we face situations in which we see wickedness around us, we're not looking at something new. We are looking at something that has been true from the very beginning. There have always been those that will rebel against the will of God, and yet there will always be those who stand as God's people in faithfulness to Him. Listen to the way Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. He describes it here that we should do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a, notice, crooked and perverse generation. But listen to this, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You know, we often look at Lot's mistakes, but we're going to notice a text here in just a moment in which it's important for us to recognize that the whole reason that the angels came and delivered Lot out of this wicked city is because he, in a very real way, was a light shining in the midst of that perverse, dark environment of Sodom and Gomorrah. But we must understand here that as we look at the wickedness of Sodom, it reminds us of the wickedness of the world around us. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, Paul describes conditions that remind us of our day as well. There where he talks about the fact that evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you know, that's the way it's always been. What are God's people to do in such conditions? Go to Matthew chapter 5 with me in a text that we've talked about from time to time, somewhat even recently, as we've thought about what is our responsibility in this world in which we see darkness and perversion all around us. Well, Jesus tells us what our responsibility is to be in Matthew chapter 5, begin in verse 13. And we'll notice here early in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about his people being different. The very figure that Paul would use in Philippians where he describes God's people shining as lights in the universe or in the world. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Listen, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. It's very easy for us to get tied up in the affairs of life. It's very easy for us, maybe even within family, to bicker, or among Christians to bicker, to the point that we are not shining as we ought to as lights. But we need to learn the lesson here of Lot, learn the lesson of Sodom and Gomorrah, that in the midst of all of this wickedness, he was trying to do what we must do, and that is shine as a light in a very dark world. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus, as he taught his disciples to go out and to be this light to the world around him, he put it this way: "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Now, go with me to 2 Peter for a moment. I want us to notice Lot certainly was a man that had problems. He certainly was a man that didn't always make the best choices. We already mentioned that when, in fact, he chose to go to this wicked area, that set the stage for the problems that he would face. We'll notice as well that his daughters will make some evil choices after they leave the city. But I want us to notice that if that's all we see about Lot, we're missing the bigger picture. In 2 Peter chapter 2, I'd like us to notice that Scripture indicates to us exactly why it is that God chose to spare this man. Let's begin in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. "Here in the midst of talking about many examples of God delivering people out of very difficult circumstances." Verse 4, it says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world," notice, "but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." Now notice here. "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly." That's what he did to Sodom. That's what he did to Gomorrah. But what about Lot? "And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." Notice, there's a bigger picture of Lot, isn't there? Because Lot was a righteous man. As he lived in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation that was Sodom and Gomorrah, he tormented his soul as he saw such things. We learn the lesson that even though we're in a similar moral climate, we, like Lot, must shine as lights in the world. But I want us to notice the second parallel as we think about the angels here telling Lot to go and to get his sons-in-law out. What was their reaction? You'll remember back in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 14, they mocked him. They thought he was joking. Nothing's going to happen to destroy this city. We're a strong city, perhaps they imagined. And so they took it, the text tells us, as if he was joking. You know, that's not uncommon. Particularly as we look in Scripture, we see there are many examples in which when people hear the truth, they don't accept it for truth. In fact, they laugh at it or scoff at it. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 32, we learn that when Paul went to the city of Athens, and he's sitting and he's talking with the different philosophers that are used to hearing and accepting about any kind of message that comes along, Scripture tells us in Acts chapter 17, verse 32, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.'" Isn't it interesting how there are certain kinds of things that people will accept as if, oh, this makes all sorts of sense in the world, but then other things they'll make fun of and they'll mock. You know, it's interesting if you do any study or look any into the issue of evolution. You know, you'll see people that will mock the idea that there can be a God that created all things, and yet they have no trouble at all imagining that something just came out of nothing. You know, some of the difficulties that have been presented in the theories of evolution have led some to imagine, well, all right, I can see that it would have been difficult for life to have evolved here on Earth. So it must have been that aliens came and somehow implanted DNA here. Now, you may think I'm joking, but there are serious, so-called serious scientists that will accept that as intellectual, but they will reject the idea that God created all things. We need to recognize that this is just a characteristic of those that stand in opposition to truth. Go to the book of Acts with me for a moment, and I want us to note a couple of examples there. Because when in fact the truth is proclaimed and people don't like the way that it sounds, it doesn't meet their preconceived ideas, they may have a number of reactions. In Acts chapter 22, I'd like us to notice that in an example that we read about here, we'll see that people threw dust up in the air because they didn't like the message that was declared. Read with me Acts chapter 22, begin in verse 17, and we'll go down to verse 24. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me." So I said, "Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." Then he said to me, "Depart, for I will send you far away from here to the Gentiles." And they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." Then, as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust up into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. You know, it's so foreign to our way of thinking to even imagine that in reaction to words that were said, someone might tear clothes or take dust off the ground and throw it up into the air as a demonstration of their disgust with what was said. But that's what they said to Paul, wasn't it? Look over in Acts chapter 19, and we see that it might be that in reaction to the truth, rather than mocking, they decide, well, we're going to oppose this effort violently. We're going to actually start a riot. Acts chapter 19, notice with me, beginning in verse 23, we see that very reaction when the truth is declared in the city of Ephesus. In Acts chapter 19, begin in verse 23, it says, "And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines to Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'You men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Now notice, when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. Can you imagine such a reaction to words that are taught about the truth of God? Now you understand here, these people are their profit, their livelihood is in jeopardy. So it's not an issue of, well, is this really a God? They know very well that they make these things with their own hands. But rather than accepting the truth, they're willing to cause a commotion. They are willing to riot. Go back a couple of chapters to chapter 17. If you've been in our adult auditorium class, we've been looking at 1 Thessalonians, and Lord willing, we'll get into 2 Thessalonians. And as we've set that up, we set the stage by understanding the environment into which the church was planted in Thessalonica. And it's recorded for us here in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, when it says, "And now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." Now, think about that for just a moment. It's all here, just nice and neat. This is a declaration of truth. You wouldn't think that anything about what's being done would stir anger, would stir resentment, would lead to any kind of problems, would you? It's just a discussion. What's right? What's wrong? What's true? What does Scripture teach? Continue reading verse 4. "And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these all are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, "There is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Now, what's the point? Well, Lot's sons-in-law mocked him, or they thought he was joking. But, you know, it's not always such a benign kind of resistance. Sometimes it may, in fact, be a violent type of resistance. It may be that those that teach the truth, those that stand up for what is right, will have their life forfeit. It could be that their life is in jeopardy because of that. Now, in our day and age, we are so blessed in the fact that we live in a country in which we can teach those things that are right. And it's not yet to the point that simply by speaking truth, we are imprisoned. We fear that the time may come in which certain kinds of opposition to behavior, you know, you teach too much about homosexuality, you teach too much about divorce and remarriage, and it may stir the ire and the anger of the world around us. But thankfully, we're not to that point yet where we're imprisoned or we're beaten or we're killed. But we need to resolve ourselves to recognize we will be mocked because of our belief. Go back to 2 Peter with me for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 3, I want us to notice that when it comes to our conviction that there will be a day in which judgment comes, there are going to be those around us that look at the fact that, well, you know, things just continue as they have for a long time, and there's no judgment. We are told ahead of time that there will be those that will mock us for that. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure mind by way of reminder, that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of the apostles of the Lord and of the Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water.'" Notice the mocking that is described here. Where's the promise of his coming? We should take comfort in the fact that we've been warned about that ahead of time. We know that people will act in such a way. Lot's sons-in-law behaved in that way. They were offered something that could have, in fact, saved their physical lives, and yet they chose to reject it. You know, we are in a situation in which we offer to the world around us that which won't deliver our physical lives, but even more importantly, can deliver our soul. Go to the book of Matthew, to Matthew chapter 11 with me for a moment. And I want us to notice that in Jesus Christ, we are given an invitation. We are given a plea that we personally must respond to, and we call the world to respond to. We, in many respects, as we practice evangelism, as we try to teach the lost, we are like Lot going and talking to his sons-in-law about the way in which they can escape the danger that is coming upon them. And we need to recognize, as we're prepared for scoffing, we're prepared for mocking, or even prepared for persecution, don't ever forget that offer, that invitation that we are offering. Matthew chapter 11, read with me, verse 28 down to the end. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." We are offering salvation, but it is something that must be accepted. Go to the book of Hebrews with me, to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And I hope that we understand that as we personally are confronted with this invitation, as we personally, in one sense, are like Lot's sons-in-law that hear that warning, we personally must accept that. As we offer that to others, as we put ourselves in the place of Lot, trying to call others out of the danger that's coming, we are offering them the only way of escape. But if we reject that, what other escape is there? I want us to notice the wording here in Hebrews chapter 2, which points out this very idea. Because is there another source? Is there something else we can look to that can deliver our soul if we choose, you know, I don't want to be a Christian. I don't want to serve the Lord faithfully. You know, I'm discouraged with it, or there are all sorts of hypocrisy that I see. There's all sorts of things like that, and I just choose not to be a Christian. Well, what else is there that can offer me escape from the judgment that is to come? Hebrews 2, begin with me in verse 1. "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward," listen to this, "how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" You know, there is no other escape. With Lot's sons-in-law, there was no other way. They couldn't build their house strong enough. They couldn't put on fireproof clothing. They couldn't have some other way they could escape that judgment that was coming. In the same way, if we neglect the offer of salvation that is found in Jesus Christ, how shall we escape? I want us to look, though, at one last parallel, and we'll bring our lesson to a close. We've looked at the fact that the moral environment was very similar. We've looked at the reaction of the wicked, and we've compared it to the reaction of Lot's sons-in-laws. But I want us to notice one final parallel, and that is the fact that ultimately judgment did come. Turn back to Genesis chapter 19 with me for a moment, and I want us to notice, beyond the reading that we looked at the beginning of our lesson, in Genesis chapter 19, let's look at verses 23 and 24. The mini series that I mentioned, while I think they took great liberties in their angels fighting, Scripture never says anything about angels fighting against the men of the city in any way. But it does teach us very clearly that there was a destruction that came upon that city that was absolute. Let's read together in Genesis chapter 19, verse 23 and 24, which tells us, in fact, what the fate and what the judgment of that city was. Notice, "The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground." Why is it that we no longer think of that region as a region that's well watered? Why is it that really we don't even know for sure where that region was? Because it was so utterly destroyed. It was so utterly wiped out that our best guess is that in that southern basin Even Scripture records that during biblical times, there were times in which there was not water in that area. Most likely that's where it was. But those cities were destroyed. Lot gave to his sons-in-law a warning, and yet they didn't take advantage of that warning. And you know, this very situation is used in Scripture to remind us of a judgment that's coming. Look over in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 17. And I want us to notice that we're not talking about something that's just a myth. We're not talking about something that is hyperbole. In fact, it's something that was so real and so judgmental or so ominous that it serves as a figure to us that we need to be ready. We need to recognize that if we neglect so great a salvation, same thing that came upon Lot's sons-in-law can come upon us. Luke chapter 17, verse 28 and 29. Notice what Jesus our Lord says. Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Notice the point. It is a figure there to recognize we have a warning. We have a warning of something that's coming. And we need to be ready. We need to be prepared. The Apostle Peter would warn about this judgment that is coming. Go to the book of Acts with me, Acts chapter 3. And let's notice in Acts chapter 3 the warning that he offers of this judgment that is coming upon the wicked. It is important that we don't find ourselves numbered among the wicked. You know, we're not really told what the attitude and the behavior of Lot's sons-in-law were. Maybe they were pretty decent fellows in one sense, in the fact that they could have come out of the city with Lot. But in the fact that they stayed in the city, they stayed numbered among those that were wicked, they experienced the same judgment. Read with me in Acts chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. Acts chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who shall not hear that prophet, listen, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Very, very similar terminology to this very idea that we see here, the way that Sodom and Gomorrah were utterly destroyed. Go back to 2 Peter. And notice in 2 Peter chapter 3, we read a few moments ago some parts of 2 Peter that warned about those that would scoff the idea of a judgment that is coming. Well, listen to what's actually going to happen when that judgment takes place. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 to begin with says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You know, we don't know where Sodom and Gomorrah were specifically. We have a rough idea. But I want to tell you that when, in fact, this judgment comes, there's not going to be any vestige left. There won't be anything left. Because notice the way it's described. The elements, this present world, will be dissolved, being on fire. If at that time we have not chosen to escape through the salvation that's offered in Christ Jesus, what other hope is there? Lot's sons-in-laws neglected that offer of salvation and as a result perished. Let it not be that in our lives we neglect so great an offer of salvation. If you're here this evening and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would hope that as we think about this account, Lot going and telling his sons-in-law, we put ourselves in that situation for just a moment and we think about, well, what will my reaction be, or what would it have been if I had been there? Now, you're not there in Sodom, but you are here today. You recognize, I hope, that sin separates you from God. You recognize, I hope, that Jesus is the way of salvation. He's the sacrifice offered on your behalf. You believe in Him as the Son of God. And I would urge you, in your belief, to have the courage to confess Him. Repent and turn away from sin. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sin. And you escape that judgment which is to come. If as a child of God, maybe you've gone back into the world, you've drifted away, as the Hebrew writer describes it, don't delay. We have a judgment that is coming. You have an invitation to salvation that's been offered, but it will not be offered indefinitely. Will you not escape that judgment which is to come? By repentance, by coming back to the Lord. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?